Good morning. Let's open our services this morning singing together. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine. I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. All the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me.
Let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for our time together this morning, for allowing us to gather here to sing these songs of praise to you, to acknowledge your greatness, to spend time with other Christians away from the world, and allow us to learn more about your will for us, and to just strengthen each other each Sunday morning. And Father, we know your Spirit here is with us, and we do pray that your Spirit will breathe on us, and that we will be able to recognize and acknowledge your will for us each and every day, that we recognize that your will may be different than ours. In fact, most of the time, I'm sure it is. And we just pray that we recognize your will for us and we embrace your will for us, because you have more in store for us than we can even fathom. And we just pray that as we worship you this morning, we do so in a way that's pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so tonight we have a fellowship night. It should just be a relaxing evening, unless you like to lose, and then you can come and play maybe cornhole or some games. Bring a dessert and some coffee and just hang out and spend time together this evening. We'll probably have a brief devotional and a little bit of a time of prayer, and then just some games and some desserts. So we hope to see you at 5:30 this evening here at the building. And then next Sunday, we'll just have we'll be singing. So I know that there's some of our other churches in the Valley that don't have anything the last Sunday of the month. Invite a friend to come and spend some time singing together. Let's stand and sing Lord, Reign in Me.
Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again. So won't you reign in me again. So won't you reign in me again.
All right, be seated, please. And prior to our Lord's Supper this morning, we'll sing together, By Christ Redeemed.
By Christ redeeming, Christ restored, we keep the supper of the word and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread. And as we drink, we see the blood until he come. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent we unite, by one bright chain of loving right, until he come.
Hey, it's Ron. Okay, good morning, church. So good to see such lovely people. We were out last week. Thank you for responding, Chris. And so we do a lot of things in life that we don't want to do. We do a lot of things we do want to do, but sometimes we do things we don't want to do. And so when we were talking about family vacations for the upcoming year, this is about 6 months ago, Sarah said, "You know, I think we really need to do a Disney trip." Has everyone done a Disney trip here? Everyone's done Disney? Well, I did one when I was 10, and even as a 10-year-old, I wasn't really a big fan. Just it's hot. You know, the rides aren't that great. I'd rather go to Six Flags right down the road in Texas. And so I wasn't a big fan. But guess who won? Sarah won. So we're going to do Disney, of course. But I got to choose how we're going to do it. We're going to do a cruise. No big deal. But so that's how we're going to do it. And then again, all week, I kept hearing about this thing called Disney on Ice. I kept hearing about it. That's coming up. And sorry, families that have kids that have not taken your kid that now hears about it. I'm so sorry. But I went to bed kind of early Friday night, and I woke up Saturday morning being told we're going to Disney on Ice that night. And so last night we went to Disney on Ice, something that I really didn't want to do in the moment. But then while we're there, it was spectacular. It was really cool. But right, Virginia? I know, I really did. Okay, I enjoyed it. So that kind of brings us to the season that we're in. Ash Wednesday, I know, Harley. Ash Wednesday was this Wednesday, and that brings us into a time of the Lenten season. And just a very succinct definition of what Lent is, it's a period of grief that necessarily ends with a great celebration of Easter. This is 40 days of us remembering that we are almost to the Easter season where Jesus will be risen from the dead, but we're not there yet. And so we have this time of grief. We have this time where we are remembering where we are in life, that we maybe not always do the things that we want to do, or the expectation might be one of failure, except we know who took the day. We know who took the end of the road. That was Jesus. And so I want to read Mark's version of the Last Supper to get us in preparation in about 5.5 weeks, what's going to happen. On the first day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." And then I continue on in verse 23 of chapter 14. "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood.'" Skip one verse. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' And he said to them, 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I'd love to know what type of hymn they sang there. That's kind of cool. But I think that's very neat that what we're doing now is what they did right before he was raised, or right before he went to his final moment in his living life, or his earthly life. And so with that, let's grab our bread, which I'm going to pray over, and that's symbolizing his body, to which we are hopeful that he's going to come again. We're prayerful, we're faithful. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this time where your body enters us, Lord. Thank you for your body that you have given us without anything that we can or could have done to receive it. All that we had to say was, "Yes, please. Thank you. We accept it, Lord." Please let that grace cover our bodies and forgive us of our sins, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That brings us to the final thing that was shed. That was Jesus' blood, represented by grape juice in our hands. And I think that's a poignant kind of image of his blood covering us, forgiving us of our sins. So let's go to God in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us this time and space where we can praise your name, where we can think of you, where we can partake of your body and your blood, Lord. Thank you for giving us this space where our friends and our family and our brothers and sisters are united in one during this Lenten season, Lord. Please let those that are participating in Lent to be in remembrance of you throughout the entire process and to do right by you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just realized that was my daughter running, so I apologize. Winnie, please stop. Stop running. Thank you. And that brings us to another section of our worship called giving. And when I grew up, one of the preacher that I had that preached the most in our church, he had a fun fact that Jesus spoke the most about money more than any other subject. Somehow it might be important, right? And so what we're doing now is giving back a portion of what we receive here on earth back to him in heaven. I hope that everything that's raised today, whether it's online or in person, there's a plate back there, is attempting to bring his kingdom here on earth, attempting to ease suffering, bless those that need it. And let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless the monies that are raised today to go to your kingdom and not to our earthly selfish conceit, Lord. Let your mind and your body be the one that's moving and not ours. Or let our body be moving in lockstep with what your will is, Lord. Please let the monies go to the processes to make suffering ease. Those that are in pain get less pain or less burden, Lord. Please let that be your will, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, I know at least one person that's ready to go to kids' class, so we'll go ahead and take this opportunity to invite our kids to make their way back. And as they do so, we'll go ahead and prepare to sing a song before Steve brings us our lesson this morning, and we'll sing Ancient Words. I try to lead this song at least once every few months for Tom McNeely. There he is.
Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Well, I want to do the area of Psalms today that is really even what the title of the Psalms is about. It's about praise. Praise is one of the biggest amounts of Psalms that we have, and praise to me is a very interesting idea about God, because, you know, we're kind of raised to not like to see people ask for praise or need praise, and then we come to God who asks for praise and demands praise and wants praise, and so, you know, I think about that, and I said, like, well, is that egotistical? Is asking for praise egotistical? And then I think, well, what would a humble God look like? And then I think, well, how could you be humble when you're the creator of the universe and you really are? You know, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way, that sort of thing. I mean, we say that as a joke, but if you're God, you really are perfect in every way. So what does that mean to be humble? If you're talking to Pete Rose, for example, I'm a big Reds fan. You talk to Pete Rose, and to me, Pete Rose shows actually a little bit shocking humility in that when you say to him who's the best hitter in the game, he won't say that he was the best hitter. He says, I have the most hits, which is actually a true statement, and it makes a lot of sense because he's not saying that, you know, he actually, I think, believes that Ted Williams is the greatest hitter in the game. But he says, I have the most hits. Well, that's right. If you said to Barry Bonds, you know, who is the greatest home run hitter, now he doesn't really have any humility to speak of, and he would say, I am. But he has the most home runs. And so it's kind of hard to say, well, what would humility look like? What if somebody really is the best doctor? You know, there's these tests for narcissism and thing. Do you think you're smarter than other people? But what about somebody who actually is smarter than other people? What do they say? Do they try to act like they're not? You know, so how would God, what would a humble God look like? And I think that, you know, it's just a suggestion. By the way, the sheets that I give, sometimes these questions are more of an extension of what I'm talking about in the sermon than the sermon itself, and this is one of the things I'm talking about, is what does a humble God look like? And I'm not sure exactly if we're even using words in a good way here, but I don't think humility means ignoring reality. I don't think it means that Pete Rose would somehow have to forget that he's got the most hits, or that Barry Bonds would have to forget that he's got the most home runs. I mean, this is just reality. I don't think I don't think that's what it's about. I really think it has to do with how you relate to other people. So how do you relate knowing this fact, if it is a fact? Now, we're setting aside the whole idea of delusion. You know, we're setting aside the person that looks at themselves in the mirror and says, mirror and mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And no mirror in the world is saying them, but they think it did. You know, that I'm setting that aside. I'm setting aside, instead I'm talking about what if it is actual reality. Then I think what humility would come to then is how you interact with the other people, how you interact with the other things that don't actually measure up to you. So, humility in God, it would seem to me, I would suggest, would mean does he have interactions with those who don't measure up? You know, can you be with people who don't measure up? Can you be around them? And so that actually, by that definition, you could say that God, despite deserving all praise, is actually humble because he wants relationship with people. He wants relationship with us. And so that is a form of humility, to be able to be with them. I've seen people, for example, who are exceptionally accomplished in their field, and yet when somebody comes around them who isn't nearly as accomplished, they embrace them as a peer. They say, hey, we went to the same schools. We went through the same stuff. And they're not sitting there trying to say, here's the school I went to, which is better than yours, and here's the ranking that I had, which is higher than yours, and here's my accomplishments, which are more than yours. You know, they don't do it that way. Instead, they do it as like, you're a peer. And they just treat them like a peer, even though by many objective ways, they're not a peer. And so God doesn't have any peers. That's what it means to be God. There is no peer. There is no equal. And yet God doesn't just live in solitude. In fact, God wants relationship. And so it seems to me that that might be something that we could think of as humility. That the ability, that the willingness to try to be with ones who don't measure up to you. So it's not egotism that requires, that where God wants us to praise him. It's not egotism. It's him wanting us to see reality. That's all that it is. If we don't see God as the highest and the best, then we're not seeing reality. And so the reason why God doesn't want me to be all full of myself for my accomplishments is God knows that my accomplishments aren't really anything, and that he's the one that's allowed me to do all of these things. And yet people get very, very upset when you suggest to them that they don't deserve all the credit for everything that they have done. You know, we certainly, everybody wants to believe that we are the self-made man. You know, despite however many advantages we might have had, that somehow, you know, we spun gold out of straw. That our background was actually rough. You know, our stories about ourselves tend to exaggerate the hurdles that we overcome. And so we want to see ourselves as this person that's sort of, you know, like I say, came from rough beginnings or more humble beginnings and then moved into this other place. But then here's God who's saying, no, acknowledge how much you were given. Acknowledge how much you were helped. Acknowledge how much of that came from me. In other words, praise me. Give me the credit, which is, you know, I'm not jealously grabbing for that. Give me the credit, which is reality. I just want you to see things as they are. So maybe that doesn't connect with any of you. I recognize that it's kind of a risk sometimes, me thinking that other people are asking the same kind of questions I'm asking. But when I hear the thing like praise, I got to tell you, there's just sort of an internal reaction in me that goes, praise. I don't really care for people that want praise, you know. And so then I got to say, well, what do I do with God wanting praise? And so I wanted to move, so my mind moves away from this idea of praise kind of being egotistical to instead the idea of like praise as being just like, do you see reality? It's just reality. That's all it is. When God is asking for praise, God is asking us to acknowledge reality. That he's just asking us to see things as they are. And if we see things as they are, then we praise him. Okay, so some of the reasons why we praise God, there's a ton of reasons, but I want to focus on about three, and there may be others that I mentioned, but I want to focus on about three. One of the reasons why I want to focus on praising God is a uniquely Judeo-Christian reason, and that is God as creator. There's a lot of religions in the world, different people count them up in different ways, but there's several. But of the main religions especially, God as creator is really only emphasized in the Judeo-Christian view of things. Now, the Wiccans do a lot with creation, but they're not really one of the major religions. But the idea of God as creator is a big one. We praise God because he's creator. We also praise God, very close to this, because he's a provider. And we praise God, the third big one I want to emphasize, is because he's sovereign. Because somehow he's over top of it all. And so I'm going to want to try to spin sovereign away from sort of a deistic view of God, which says that God created the world, set it up in good order, and then walked away. And now, you know, the God is sort of like the, what do you call that thing where you put food in it and you walk away all day? You know, the... Anyways, it's this cooker thing, and you put, crock pot. That's it. So you put it in there, and then you walk away, and you don't have to do anything, because it's all set up to do itself. And it's, some people kind of think that that's how, we can't get into everything that deism is, but some people think that that's what God did. So like in the early stages of Genesis, that's God creating the crock pot, and after that he's walked away. And at the end of it, when it's all said and done, he's going to come and unplug it, and that's going to be the final coming, or the last advent, as we sang here tonight. The first advent when Jesus came to earth, the last advent when he returns, and we unite that in one loving rite, the communion. We unite those things together. So God is sovereign. And I want to do a little bit of thinking about that. I want to think about just a little bit about what is God sovereign of? Is he sovereign of the outcomes? Has God decided every detail of the world, everything that happens? You know, everything that happens, we can say, well, God willed that to happen. You know, I was messing around in the kitchen, and there was a cup towards the edge, and I knocked it off, and it spilled all over the floor. Do I say, you know, well, God, why did you do that? You know, why did you want that cup to fall? Is that where God's sovereignty extends? Is there no cup that falls but that he willed it? And that sort of thing. Lots of folks believe that. Or is God somehow sovereign over processes? Like if you set the cup at the edge and you knock it to the place where its center of gravity changes, gravity will pull it to the floor. That's the process I set up. And it always works. There hasn't been one time when I've knocked a cup off of the counter that it just hung in the air and didn't fall. It always falls. You know, so is that what sovereignty is? And there's people that believe that. Or is it something else? And then maybe to even just kind of think for himself, what am I asking for when I pray? When I say, God, you know, please help me, ... or God, show me, or, you know, when I say, God, please be involved in, you know, all of the unrest that's going on in the Middle East. What am I asking for? What am I honestly expecting that he's going to do? Am I thinking that he's somehow going to intervene, or am I just having a conversation? We're just kind of talking about it, and nothing's really going to happen. So God as sovereign, God as creator, God as provider. Those are the things I want to look at today. And I want to try to pick up my pace because I'm in trouble already, I know, because I'm doing three Psalms. Three. And I want to read them all together. So we're going to start with Psalm 33. With all the Psalms that I read, I'm asking God to be powerful and present in our reading of the Word, even as I acknowledge that I don't know exactly what I'm asking when I ask that. But I do want God to be present and powerful in our hearing. Psalm 33 is a praise of God as creator. We're going to see in this psalm sort of an intro at the beginning, like the first three verses are an intro, and the last three verses are an intro, and then the verses in between are going to talk about how it's right to praise God. It's going to talk about the Word of God, how powerful it is, and the idea is how God is a creator with words. Psalm 33, and other places in Scripture, but this is the one I chose. Psalm 33, talking about God as a creator with words. This is a very different idea from some of the ancient Near Eastern myths. Now, I was one of these guys that went off to a state university, and I had people telling me that Genesis and that the Bible are no different than all the other ancient Sumerian myths. They all have this idea of creator, and they all have this idea of a flood and everything, and that really shook me. It shook me that there was nothing unique about Genesis. And I was really bothered to hear that the Bible is just another ancient Near Eastern myth. And that really bothered me until I read the others. And I said, how do you think these things are the same? Because they're not. Not at all. The other myths are all about these creator gods who come together and they fight and they battle and nobody knows how it's going to work out. And then one of them wins and then they slash the dead body of their defeated foe. And from that springs up the earth and the people. There's nothing at all like a God that simply speaks things into existence. The idea that the Jewish view of creation is just what springs out of the ancient Near Eastern context couldn't be more wrong, because the essential difference, and it's a huge difference, is that God simply speaks and it happens. So there's actually in the Genesis telling a dram- an incredible lack of drama in creation. It's not a story of a huge cosmic battle. It's just a story of God saying, let there be light. And there was. And so it's actually very different. And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. Okay, so sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. So I hope you hear that emphasis there. It's right to praise the Lord because he's the creator. The creator God, a lot... It's amazing, honestly, that how you look at a lot of the other world religions, again, to me, they kind of begin in the middle of it, because they it's either like heaven and earth are just assumed to always be there, or the people are just assumed to always be there, or they start with something and there's some battle and conflict, and that, again, that's where it begins. The beginning of this is very different. So I somewhat think of it, C.S. Lewis used this example, and I want to pass it on to you because I think it's really cool. C.S. Lewis says, it's like somebody who walks into a play after the first act has finished, and he said, how did this begin? And he said, what most people will say is, well, it began with a group of witches around the pot, and they were talking about some stuff. So, okay, so it's a Shakespeare play that he's talking about. And that's how it began. And he said, but interestingly, Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture says, well, it began when the author got this idea for a play. And he started writing it out, and he ended up, he worked off of some things that were historical, and he worked off some things that were kind of imaginary, and that was how this play began. Sort of like, you know, when we think about how did it all begin, it's interesting that what Scripture does is it says, well, it began with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And for a lot of people, if you were to say the question, how did this all begin, their thought wouldn't necessarily be going back to the beginning when there wasn't even a heaven and an earth. You see what I mean? And I think he's got a really kind of a profound point that we tend, whenever we walk into something, to say, how did this begin? We're not really beginning at the beginning. We rarely ever really begin at the beginning with how did this begin. We kind of assume a certain context that's already there. And what the Jewish people did, especially, and what happens for us in the Hebrew Bible, is that we don't begin with all of those assumptions. We actually take it back to God as creator, and that's such a bedrock principle. And in fact, creation is emphasized so much in the Psalms. And it's emphasized so much, obviously, at the very beginning of the pages, that even as we go throughout Scripture, the way that we are termed when we come to God is new creation. Creation is always emphasized. Even when we talk about the consummation of things, when we talk about things coming together at the end of time, the way that things come together at the end of time is deemed to be the new creation, the renewed creation. And so, if we think in a biblical way, it's we... We value creation. We can't love the Creator and hate creation. We value the creation because we value the Creator. Most of the world, most of the philosophical and religious views of the world don't really emphasize creation. They don't really talk that much about it. And so it's kind of easy to see how materialism comes about, how we emphasize the physical and not the spiritual. And so you can see how that happens. But in the biblical view of things, the spiritual is important, yes, but so is the physical. The disdain for creation doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from Western philosophy. That's where we start getting that body doesn't matter and that the world itself doesn't matter and that where we're all headed for is this totally ethereal, spiritual existence. That's not the language of Scripture. Now, I recognize freely that Scripture can be speaking metaphorically. That I'm not at all emphasizing and insisting that it is literal. But the language of Scripture is physical. The language of Scripture is renewed creation. It's not blown away and all the atoms are equally dispersed and we live in a spiritual realm. It is we live in a renewed creation realm. So however we understand all of that, I think it does move us to this point of understanding that God as Creator is one of the biggest reasons why we praise Him, is because He started this and He didn't just say, well, men and women have sinned, I guess I'm done with creation now. But instead, the language of Scripture is God's battle to renew creation. In fact, that's Paul's language in Romans, is that all creation groans with anticipation of what's going to come in the end when it's completely snuffed out of existence. No, he says creation is groaning in anticipation of when Christ returns and renews it and restores it and perfects it. So that what happens is that we return to God's best intentions for us and return to God's best intentions for creation. And so the Psalms, so many of them which are emphasizing the creation of God, it's not just a trivial point. It's really a bedrock point. And getting that, then you hear about how he does this with his words and that he's got these people, his inheritance, and these people, the inheritance that he's talking about, which in the beginning was the nation of Israel and now is the church, that his people are designed to live in a good symbiotic relationship with creation. And that's where he ultimately intends us to be. So that's creation. Let me turn now to Psalm 111. This is a shorter psalm. And this psalm is one that talks about God worthy of being praised because he's our provider. And the thing I want us to see as we read this short psalm is the idea of God as a provider, how he's a steadfast provider, how he's always there. Because the problem with somebody, with anybody who's steadfast, the problem is we as humans find steadfast people easy to overlook. You know, if your wife always prepares a wonderful meal, you kind of stop saying thank you. You just kind of expect that it's always going to be there. And so the idea of God as a steadfast provider is one that is a reminder that he deserves praise for that. It's not always flashy, it's not always new, but it's always there, okay? So you thank God for the manna every day you get the manna, even though there's a human tendency to say, is there something other than manna? You start to get a little tired of manna. But what that demonstrates is his steadfastness. So Psalm 111, praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They're pondered by all who delight in them. Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He's shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people, who redeemed his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. A last comment about Psalm 111 is this idea that he's caused his wonders to be remembered. by far, our greatest experience of God is going to be ordinary. We've had some reference to the Christian calendar this year. You've got the two great seasons of Advent and Lent. They're two wonderful periods of the Christian year where people focus upon the coming and the return of Jesus Christ, and then also his death and his resurrection. But the greatest part of the Christian year is something that's called ordinary time. And that's where we typically live. Ordinary time is where most of our days are spent. It's in the nothing big happen now occasions. And most of our experience with God is going to be that. Most of our experience of God is going to be nothing big happened there. It's going to be yesterday, or it's going to be today was another Sunday. It was just another Sunday. And that's going to happen more and more. And we know that this happens. We know that this happens in every human relationship even. There comes a place where it kind of falls into a certain routine. But it's important for us not to see that routine as something that is deadening or negative, but to instead see that as an actual positive thing. That it's steadfast, it's dependable, it's stable, it's a good thing. And so most of our days with God are ordinary, but we also want to remember those extraordinary days. There were days that were amazing. And so the Jewish people, if you look throughout most of their history, if you just threw a dart and hit a random day on the calendar for the Jewish people and say, what amazing thing happened on that day? The answer is nothing. Nothing really amazing happened on that day. Even in the reign of David, David reigned 40 years, and we don't have 40 years of details in the Bible about his reign. For the most part, if you threw a dart even in the middle of David and said, what big thing happened today? The answer would be nothing. But there are things that happen. There may be things that happen in your life. In fact, I know there were, but I don't know if you saw them, because we sometimes don't look for them, and so we don't see them. And so what happens is we are a people who believe in God, but who also haven't seen God do anything. And that's sad. But if we could open up our eyes, we could see it. But if you open up your eyes and you see God doing something, the other thing that you're going to notice is he doesn't do something big every day. And so an awful lot of faith, a huge part of faith, is remembering. I talked with a fellow one time. He was very old, but you know what I'm saying is he's toward the end of his life. And he talked about this one occasion that happened to him when he was 12 years old. When 12 years old, he had this experience of God, which I'm not going to go into because I just don't have time. But it was what we might call a mystical experience of God. You're sort of like, Steve, do you believe in that stuff? But a lot of people have these stories. A lot of people have this experience of God that they have. I say, like, wow, that was something he was like, you know, and I always wanted it to happen again, and it never did. Never again for the rest of his life. He's got, and it's 70 years beyond him now. He's happened when I was 12, 70 years later, but what's he do? He does what faithful people do. He remembers. He remembers the event that happened when he was 12. That event keeps him going. That event keeps him feeling a closeness to God. God brings Israel out of Egypt, and then what do? For centuries after that, they have the Passover. They remember it. They don't get do it again, but they remember it. Faith is remembering. And what faithless is, oftentimes, folks, all of us get into this, is forgetting. Faithlessness oftentimes is nothing more than forgetting. It's nothing more than saying, that was so long ago that now I doubt whether that ever even happened. Now, that was so long ago, and I'm questionable about this whole mystical thing anyways, and so now I don't even know if that happened when I was 12 years old. What a loss that would be if he gave up his memory. So with our faith, we hold on to memory. And you may have had an experience that you find impossible to understand, and that your Sunday schools told you didn't really happen. Your Sunday schools would have told you that is not something God does. And so you may have even been told to discount that experience. I would urge you not to discount that experience, but instead to put it into that faithful place called memory. And to say, it's not going to happen every day. It may not happen again, but it did happen. And I did experience it. And God became very real to me. I think that's an important question for us to think about sometimes is, was there a time in your life when God was very real to you? Was there something that happened that just really sparked you where you said, like, wow, for I can't explain it sort of like philosophically and theologically, but I actually know in the very marrow of my bones that God is real and that God is here. That type of experience is not a common experience. It is not one that is often repeated. We have to hold on to those with our memory and treasure them. Let me go quickly to Psalm 147. I've talked about God as creator in 33, and I've talked about him as provider in 111. Now I want to talk about him in sovereign in 147. What a concept, the sovereignty of God. Psalm 147 is going to show us that God is beyond humanity. He is not just one of us. He's not just a big one of us. We talk about us being created in the image of God. We can get too much into that sometimes. God is still over, above, beyond, separate, holy. So he's beyond humanity. And yet, being beyond humanity, he's still involved in humanity. And the response for that then is praise. So that's kind of that thing I was talking about that I think that's what humility looks like in somebody who really is all-powerful, all-knowing, has all existence, is the very ground of existence. And so that person demanding praise is not egotistical. That person demanding praise is simply wanting his creation to acknowledge reality and to live in reality. And if we live in the reality of God, we praise God. That's what happens. Once we see the reality of God, we praise God. We see in this psalm his eminence and his transcendence, his eminence, his closeness. He helps the hurting. He benefits the godly but opposes the ungodly. He meets the needs of humans and even animals in this psalm. Then we see the transcendence as well. He's directing the universe in ways that we don't understand. He comprehends what we don't even imagine. And then the control of nature itself, Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the nations and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for all the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his law and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation, for they do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. There's just an image here that I want to highlight quickly at the end of verse 9. It's just struck me. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. I started thinking as I pondered this psalm about the idea, I hope I can pass it on, but that all things praise him. You know, that all things praise him. All creation praises God. And I started thinking about how the young ravens are calling for food. The young ravens are calling for food. On one level, I guess that probably the ravens are maybe calling their parents. I don't know, but I don't know what it thinks. I don't know what it feels like to be a raven. What does it feel like to be a raven? What does a raven think? Does a raven think? Just stimulus response. I don't know. But they call. So they're calling. Now, it's not just ravens. I've been around some ravens, and they call. And it's not a beautiful song. It's a little cacophonic, but, you know, they call. But I've heard other animals, and I've heard them call. I've heard them sound. They sound when they're hungry. And I started thinking about that. Why does an animal make a sound when it's hungry? What is an animal doing when it's making a sound? When it's hungry, why do they do that? Because animals aren't used to restaurants, so they're not calling for service. You know, they're not saying, waiter, waiter. You know, so what are they doing? And sometimes they're doing this and they're grown up, so they don't even have parents taking care of them anymore, but they're calling. And understand, I'm not trying to give them a level of incredible consciousness or intelligence, but I just started to think about, you know, the idea of the call of the animal being a prayer to God. That even though they don't comprehend that they call. They're calling for food. The ravens are calling for food. There was a lot of myths among the ancient people that believed that that ravens were, and you'll see this in our Pacific Northwest especially, but that ravens were unique birds, uniquely smart. They kind of had, they were tied in with a lot of the mythology and things. And one of the things that was believed about ravens was that they abandoned their young. That they were kind of heartless that way, that they would have their young and they would just let their youngins raise themselves, you know. So the ravens grew up wild, you know. And so if it's possible, the psalmist is playing on that God takes care of people who need taken care of. For example, the young ravens when they call, because their parents have abandoned them, and so now the ravens are calling for something, and God is the one that responds. God responds, and then I started thinking, how much of human misery, how much of what we hear people complaining about and mourning about and griping about, how much of that is graciously heard by God as a prayer, even though it wasn't intended as a prayer, and they didn't think it was a prayer, and they might even deny that it was a prayer. But when I cry out in anger, who is it that hears? And when I'm all by myself and I'm crying, who responds? So whether I'm a person or whether I'm an animal, when I make these vocalizations of need and of pain and of desire, who is it that hears and responds to these things? It's the sovereign God. It's God himself who provides food for the ravens when they call. Do they even know who they're calling to? I don't think they do. Do they even know why they're calling? Why, when we're alone, do we sometimes say things out loud? Why, when we're alone, do we ever, you know, we don't, a lot of times we don't just think it, we start to say it. And I just wonder if there's something in us, in all of us, that is just so built to praise, just so built to call out to God, that we do it when we don't even realize we're doing it. We're just calling out to God with every fiber of our being, and it's not just us, but that Paul is actually being literally correct when he says, creation groans. Creation calls out. The ravens are calling for food. Who are they calling to? The earth itself is calling for redemption. Who is it appealing to? Well, we know. We know. We have been created in God's image, and we do have a little insight here. They're calling to God. That's the only place their needs will be met. That's the only place where things will be brought back together to good. It's in God, and we praise him because he created it. We know he's sustaining it. We know he's fixing it. We know he's going to fix it, and we know that somehow in the midst of all of that, he intends to bless us. We've seen flashes of it, and we hold on to those flashes, those memories. We hold on to those things. They go on so that we can continue to praise God every day of our life, regardless of the circumstances around us, because we know what his ultimate intention is. Well, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen. We're going to go into a time of response today. I'm going to do it a little different than I normally do. I've been going back to the hall to the last room on the right for a while. I've been lonely down there. Nothing has really happened. So what that means for me is it's cool. I enjoy having a little quiet prayer time alone with God after I'm done preaching. It kind of helps me in many ways. But it also means that I don't really see you guys. It means that when I'm done preaching, you all leave, and I'm sitting in a room by myself. So I'm not going to go back there today. But I do want to say that I do want to pray with you with any concerns you have, anything at all, you let me know, and we'll go back there, or we'll go into my office, or we'll pray up here in the corner, whatever, but I'm not going to go back to that room today. I'll go back again someday, but I just don't want to do it today. I want to hang out here, and if nothing else, just want to be able to greet you and say howdy and good morning, and but I also want to be available to anybody who wants to do more than that. So by all means, don't think that I'm not wanting to pray with you just because I didn't go back to that room. And then there's other things that you may want to do that you may want to do in a public way. And if that's the case, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul,
it is well, it is well with my soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to this cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Thank you, Steve, for that lesson. And Chris, thank you for the song selection today. A good one. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that you've allowed us to gather here and to sing these songs of praise to you and to worship you. And pray, Father, that the way that we did this was pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for each one that's gathered here and pray your blessings be upon each one. We pray, Father, for those who couldn't be here today due to illness or travel plans, the weather, whatever the situation may be, and we pray that your blessings would be upon them also. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice. He gives us that hope of having an eternal home in your kingdom. Father, as we leave this building to go out into the world, we pray that you'd be with each one, that you would watch over and care for us and keep us safe until that day upon which we return. And it's in Jesus' name that we offer this prayer. Amen.